Good to see everybody. I'm glad that you've been able to be with us this evening, whether in person or you're joining us online. I appreciate you so much being here, being part of our study. We are in the book of Acts, chapter 14. We'll finish out chapter 14 tonight and be looking forward to chapter 15. Before we begin, just want to remind everybody, please, if you haven't gotten a bulletin, grab one of those. We have a list of individuals we're praying for. Please continue to remember in your prayers Buddy Gibson and his mother Helen. They need our prayers right now, as well as Gary and his family. Miss Tara has an appointment coming up on Friday. We're praying for her. Anyone else that maybe I haven't mentioned? All right. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Almighty God and Father above, we're so thankful that you love us and you continue to strengthen us and encourage us in so many ways. We are so thankful for the love you show and demonstrate toward us each and every day. Father, we are especially mindful of those who are not able to be with us, who may be dealing with illnesses right now. Pray, Father, that you will bless them and be with them. Father, we are we're thankful that the numbers of infections have come down in our country and continue to do so. We pray that you'll continue to bless us in regard to the virus and Father, fighting against it and making it so that we can be back together in fellowship as we once were. Father, we're so thankful that you continue to love us and show us just great love each day. And Father, we pray that as we live our lives, we will continue to seek to grow and to mature in our faith. And as we do so, we pray that you'll bless us with opportunities to share your word, your gospel with those around us. Father, as we open your book up tonight, as we study this message, we pray that you'll bless our minds and our hearts, that we'll be open to the truth, and that, Father, we will apply your words to our lives, that we will continue to carry them with us as we live our lives. Father, all these things we know are blessings from your hand, but we know your greatest blessing is Jesus, and Father, it's such an honor and blessing to wear his name. And Father, we continue to ask for your forgiveness and for your patience with us. Father, all this we ask in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. All right, so as we mentioned, we are in the book of Acts. We have been looking at chapter 14 of this text here. Tonight we're going to pick up in verse 19. Before we do, just looking back to what's going on, we have been studying the first missionary journey of Paul. He is, of course, accompanied with by Barnabas. We've looked at how in chapter 14 they came into the city of Iconium. There they entered the Jewish synagogue and spoke to the people. A great number believed, and they continued to speak out boldly. Although they did run into some issues with some persecution that they faced, but yet they continued until we get down to verse 6, and we find out as they were about to make an attempt on their lives, they flee to Lystra and to Derbe, the cities of Lyconium. And so that's where we move to in verse 8. They go on into Lystra. Not a whole lot's mentioned about Derbe, but we do have a little bit here about Lystra. Lystra, again, they are speaking the word of God. And while they're there, they meet a man who has been lame from birth. Paul proceeds to heal the man. And that has an interesting reaction among the people. They begin to laud Paul and Barnabas as gods. And of course, Paul and Barnabas have to beg them to stop. The last verse there, verse 18, says that they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. And that's how we leave it there in verse 18. And so you have this interesting exchange as we get into the last two sections of the chapter, verses 19 through 23. We will see that the people go from trying to worship them to stoning them in the text here. And then as we conclude, they will make their return back to Antioch of Syria. And that's what we'll look at tonight. So with this first section, we'll just begin there in verse 19 and read through verse 20. So if you will, open up your Bibles there and let's begin. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So they're there. This miracle is performed. The people begin to proclaim that Barnabas is Zeus and that Paul is Mercury, and they're bringing the cow there to make sacrifices, and they're trying to restrain the people. Don't do this. Don't do this. We're men like you. We have the same nature as you. Don't do this. We're not God. And that's the environment it is. Well, in the midst of all that, the Jews from Iconium have come, and I believe even mentioned, and also the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia have traveled now to Lystra, and they proceed to turn the people from trying to call them gods to now stoning them. What is fascinating is we don't know what they said or how they approached the people, what kind of argument they gave, but it must have been powerful enough that the emotions of the people completely flip and they proceed to try to stone Paul, or not try, they do stone him there in the city. Now, if you go back here on the map, here we are in Lystra. Now, this is a pretty good distance to pursue Paul and Barnabas. You have some Jews from Antioch of Pisidia have traveled from Antioch to Iconium. They caused trouble there. And then they got more Jews from Iconium, and now they've traveled down to Lystra to pursue Paul and Barnabas. That's just how much hatred they had in their heart for these men. And I also find it fascinating there in verse 19 how just straightforward Luke records it. He says, they stoned Paul. It'd be kind of nice to know a little bit more information, but that's what Luke gave us, what the Holy Spirit gave us. When we think about a stoning, there may be different ideas that proceed in our minds. But when we talk about a stoning, what are we talking about? What's going on here? Now, we know in the Old Testament, there are different judgments that God lays on people where they're called to be stoned. You think about things like disobedient children. A child who continues to be disobedient, God called for the people of the town to stone that child. Now, as far as I know, that never happened. That never occurred. But there were things like that. Somebody caught in adultery or caught in other infidelities like that. If the crime is heavy enough, it's calls for stoning. Now, when the Bible describes that, what is it talking about? What does it mean, stoning? Yeah. So there, at least here in Lister, there seems to be this area outside of the town, this pit, where there, well, that's what happened to Stephen, if you remember. There's a pit outside of town. They dragged Stephen outside of town, threw him down in the pit, and people began to proceed to throw the stones at him. Now, there's a couple, it's not actually kind of surprising in the New Testament, there's several instances where stonings are threatened. We have two that were confirmed to have happened. You remember the woman caught in adultery, the people bring her before Jesus and throw her on the ground, and they're condemning her for stoning. That actually doesn't happen because of what Jesus says to them. They end up just leaving. But then in the book of Acts, you've now seen two of them. The first one was Stephen with the Grecian Jews become upset. The Hellenistic Jews stone Stephen to death. They take him outside, put him in that pit, and they begin to hurl stones at him. These stones, from my understanding, are not big stones. They're not like throwing boulders at him, but they're more like gravel. You might think of it on a driveway, that kind of gravel, and they just begin to hurl them away. And it's really, it would be just an awful way to die, it would seem to me. But that's what happens. And so you got Paul, doesn't mention that it took him out of what does say, actually he seems to have been stoned in the city, because after his stoning they drag him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now, the severity of what happened to Paul must have been pretty bad, bad enough that they thought he was dead. And just like today, we know when someone's dead, they had ways of determining if someone was dead or not. They suppose that he is and drag him out. And then you have in verse 20 something kind of interesting that happens. And it must be miraculous in nature. Now, does it tell us that? I'm inferring that, is it implying? Do I imply or infer? I infer, because I don't know. Okay. The speaker implies, the hearer infers, right? Well, I may be inferring, that's what I'm inferring, is that this must have been miraculous. Number one, they would have known enough to check somebody if they're dead. Number two, you look at the nature of what happens, the disciples, the Christians, find Paul, and then he just gets up. Now, what do you think Paul looked like? If you try to get a visual image in your mind, what would that look? I'm supposing he's going to be very bloody, very bruised. He may look like Rocky Balboa in that first Rocky. When he gets knocked out, you remember, I always love watching that. You see the old style of the way they would do makeup in movies. You could tell a big difference in what they did then and what they do now. But, you know, he's been through the ringer, and yet he jumps up. It doesn't say he limps into the city, but he rises up and he walks. The most amazing part of the whole thing is the fact he doesn't go on to Derby. He goes back into Lystra. And that, to me, is the most amazing thing. I think with any of us, I know myself, if I'm nearly stoned to death and somehow miraculously I survive it, I'm not going back. I'm getting away, right? I'm trying to go somewhere new. That's not what he does. But he goes back. And goes for an entire day. The next day is when they finally travel on to Derby. Now, is there a message in that for us? Maybe something important we need to take away from that? You ever feel like you get beat up by people? Metaphorically? Symbolically? How easy is it sometimes to just, somebody who does you wrong, just to write them off and move on into the sunset and forget, and go on to someone else. We can do that as human beings. We can write people off. But Paul literally got beat to death. I got stoned to death. And he goes back into that same city, continuing to preach the gospel. I think it's an amazing example that he leaves us. An illustration of someone who was very long-suffering. We talked about that idea this Sunday in our class on unity. Idea of needing to be long-suffering. Not just patient, the idea of waiting, but long-suffering. Suffering through harms that somebody else inflicts on us. Well, this is a great example of that. And you can see Paul's heart for ministry here. Those who can't hear online, I just repeat back Jody's thought there. Is one of the ideas going on there was when they're stoning him, that does kind of come out of one of those mob mentalities. Same thing in Acts 7 with Stephen. There's a big mob and how people are driven to rage sometimes with this when they're in a mob mentality. They react very differently in a one-on-one situation. That's true. Anything else? So I just think this is one of the most amazing things, events in the New Testament. Seeing the real strength of Paul's character, his passion for ministry, going through this terrible ordeal. Later, I don't know if I have this on here. I don't, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul lays out, some of the things he's been through. One of the things he accounts in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 25, he mentions that he was stoned. I'm pretty sure that's a reference to these events. And he lists all the other things he's been through. Three times he's beaten by rods. Five times he received 39 lashes. He was shipwrecked. He spent a day and a night adrift at sea. And then he goes on. He just talks about all the things he's been through. What gave Paul? Was Paul superhuman? We might try to attribute that, but he really wasn't. He was a man just like any of us. He felt pain just like any of us. He felt loneliness. He felt humiliation. He felt... He went through all those same emotions. He had the same weakness of flesh that we sometimes suffer with. When Paul got older, he had the same creaky knees and back aches and back pains as all of us do. His feet probably hurt. He went through all this. He felt sickness. He probably had colds and flus just like we do. He suffered with all those things. But what gave him the power to endure? Not just endure, but... again, I love that old word of long suffering. He's a man who understood how to suffer, what it meant to suffer, and yet he continued on. He endured through all those things. What gave him that ability? Philippians chapter 4, he talks about that. He's talking about that long suffering, that pressing forward, forgetting the things that lie behind and pressing forward to those things which are before me. You know, the point here is, just because Paul did it and he was an apostle doesn't mean we can't do the same things. Life's hard, and I'm sure there are times when Paul got up and he kind of wanted to quit and wanted to go live a quiet life, but he didn't. He continued on and continued to fight. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he writes to someone he had a very close relationship with. He says, 2 Timothy 3:10, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra." He's obviously talking about what we're reading here in Acts. "Which persecutions I endured," an idea of long suffering. "Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Do we suffer persecution? What was that, Miss Yolanda? Okay. Yeah, so it's obvious you and I are not right now in our country going to face times when we have to really fear for death. That's obviously true. But there are things that we face that can make being a Christian can make our lives more difficult in some ways. Can it? Probably shouldn't share that all. And something happened today, but in case somebody's listening online, I don't want to share too much information. But, you know, you have times when you interact with people, they hear you're a Christian, they look at you different. How many people in a workplace have had that awkward conversation with a coworker who was not a Christian, lived a very unchristian life at times, find out you're a Christian, they look at you different, and you feel like they talk to you differently, and maybe you lose a little bit of the closeness you felt before they knew that. Anybody ever experienced that? Yeah. You know, they're worried about you evangelizing to them. Even at times when you've never done it, maybe, there's this awkwardness that comes. Anybody else? Nobody. Yeah. My life, I'm a minister, so I don't, but I have worked in the regular world, you know, so I have had some of the experience. I know a lot of you all have had much more than me, but I've heard different stories. I've heard times Lisa's mentioned that things happen at work and somebody a little worked out or something. Like, oh, I'm sorry. And I'm glad that they know we live differently and think differently. But you know, it can make relationships uncomfortable for people around us because they know we're trying to live differently. It can be in a Christian meet sometimes that you and I don't take the job that a job that maybe we wanted, but because of what it called for us to do, we couldn't do it. Either it took us away from services, wouldn't allow us to serve God as we should, or it took us places we shouldn't be, or be around things we shouldn't be around. You know, maybe times where we have to make choices in our life like that, where we know, we have to live differently. What about athletics with children? I think this is a good one. Sometimes it gets picked on a lot, but it's true. You know, it used to be that you never played any kind of game or had any practice on Wednesdays. Well, what happened? Well, practices started coming on Wednesdays, and now it's getting really hard to find one that doesn't have something on Wednesday. And now we've noticed this: it's Sundays. There's so much that goes on Sundays now. You do travel to baseball. I know this from friends. A lot of travel baseball takes place on Sundays, and it's an all-day event. So it's not like in the afternoon, conveniently for you to be able to go and come to services that evening. A lot of them take place in the morning time. As a Christian, what do I do in that situation? Y'all can talk. I know it's a mass, but we'll talk a little louder. Don't you? You kind of have to make that choice, because what are we saying to our children if we just give in to that and roll with it? And so as Christians, we face those kinds of things. I know those are just a few of the many things that we face. But Paul says to Timothy here, my life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecution. He goes on to say, verse 12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life, and that's the key, those who desire to live a godly life. There are a lot of people who wear the name Christian who don't live godly lives. But if you want to be an authentic Christian, a follower of Jesus who's trying to live after his life, there are things, there are difficulties that the world's going to try to put in our way to stop us. And so I know those pale in comparison to what Paul went through, but I do think he illustrates for us the world doesn't like that we are children of God, and they will try to persecute us out of that kind of life. Any other questions, comments? Yes, ma'am. Okay. Well, again, for those who are online, just to repeat back what Yolanda was saying, was there's even that inner battle that takes place. You go read Romans chapter 7. Read about Paul's personal inner conflict. He talks about it. He said there's that war that takes place even in my own bones to do the right thing. And there's that battle between what our physical flesh wants to do and what our spirit knows it should do, or what we should do. And it does, so those are difficulties that we face as well. All right, so let's go back to Acts 14. We'll continue reading. So Paul, stoned to death, gets up, goes into Lystra, and spends a day there. The next day, he and Barnabas travel on to Derbe. Let's read verse 21 there. When they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, they returned to Lystra, so he's back to Lystra, and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So, there's not really anything much recorded about Derbe. We do know that verse 21 tells us they preached the gospel there. So they reached the kind of pinnacle of their missionary journey here in Derbe. And now they're going to travel back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch and Pisidia. All those places where they received such heavy persecution, they're going back through. Now, what we're not told either is how long they're there in each of these cities. We don't know how long they were in Derbe, and we don't know how long it's taking them exactly to get back through these three towns. But along the way, what are they doing? It mentions a few things. Number one, they're strengthening the brethren. They're continuing to preach the gospel. You go to Matthew 28, 19 through the rest of what we would call the Great Commission. Jesus tells his disciples to do what? Go and do what? Make disciples. That's preaching the gospel. That's sitting down and having a personal Bible study with someone about Jesus and talking about the sin and the need for obeying the gospel through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's that initial teaching that we see in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch, right? So that's what Philip is doing with him. That's what we're called to do. And somebody asked, what do I need to know to be a Christian? You need to know you're a sinner. You need forgiveness. Jesus gives us that forgiveness through obeying the gospel. We attain that forgiveness. That's what they need to know. They don't need to know right away why we don't use musical instruments in worship, do they? We can train them in that as after they become a Christian. That's what Jesus goes on to say. He says, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Then what? Teaching them all things that I have taught you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So, we teach obedience to the gospel occurs, and we teach again. So what's Paul and Barnabas doing? They came through the first time teaching them the need to obey the gospel. They got into Derbe. Now what are they doing when they go back? They're covering the other things that they weren't able to cover in the Bible studies. They're going to teach more about the kingdom and about worship, about the organization of the church. How do we know they're teaching about the organization of the church? They appointed elders in what? Every church. I'll get into that in just a minute. But so anyway, so what do you need to know to be a Christian? Well, you need to know those things. But after you become a Christian, there's still a lot of things you need to learn. Those who have been a Christian for a while understand they're still learning. We're still growing. And especially when we're a new Christian and we're so thirsty for knowledge, that's when we need to be there. So if someone comes and say they just showed up on a Sunday morning, they started attending our worship services, they're not a Christian, they're from the community. We sit down with them, we begin to teach them the gospel. They obey the gospel. Is our work done? No, it's just begun, hasn't it? That's why Jesus said, teach, baptize, and teach again. That's when we need to get in there and start teaching them. We've had individuals start showing up. We've sat down with them. We've taught them the gospel. How good of a job, though, are we going back and continuing to teach? Well, that's what we need to think about. It's not just enough to get people in the water, get them baptized, to get them immersed into Jesus. There's what comes after that is just as important. And that is continuing to teach. And that's what Paul and Barnabas are doing. They're going back and teaching them the whole counsel of God. All right. So it says in verse 23, they had appointed elders for them in every church. You know, unfortunately, this is a big problem in the religious Christian world, if you will, the bigger, I'll put it in quotations, Christian world, those who claim to be Christians, is there's a lot of misunderstanding about the organization of the church. But right here, Paul gives us a pretty clear description of the way the church is to be organized. And that's how. Well, each congregation had what? Its own elders. What I also find interesting here is we're not talking about years that people have been Christians. Now, Paul does say to Timothy and to Titus that a man who serves as an elder shouldn't be a novice. However, how long have these men been Christians? Not that long. And he's already appointing elders. I think there's something in that to think about. You don't have to be old gray man with a gray beard and gray hair and white hair and been a Christian 40 years to be an elder. That's just not what's occurring here, is it? He does stipulate you're not a novice because he doesn't want you to be puffed up and become arrogant You need to be mature enough as a Christian to serve in that capacity. However, you know, it is fascinating to think about these men haven't been Christians 10 or more years. These are men who matured in their faith but haven't been there forever. And so you also notice here the idea of, hold on just, and that's true. I will say this, though. Endowment of the Holy Spirit doesn't endow you with maturity of spirit. So you'd have to demonstrate maturity before they would endow those gifts upon you. That's why they tell Simon the sorcerer, this gift's not for you. You have neither part. You don't have any part in this matter. But I'm not trying to underestimate. Don't hear me wrong. That maturity, spiritual maturity, is not important. You cannot be a novice, but you also don't have to be a Christian forever to be an elder. And I think that's important to take away here. I want to share with you something that Peter mentions in 1 Peter chapter 5. You know, Peter, another thing that I'm fascinated with is Peter, an apostle, is also an elder. Was an elder. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, beginning verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, for not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading glory, crown of glory." And so Peter, an apostle, is now an elder. And he gives some pretty important advice. I wanted to mention this. So there's several things we can learn from what's going on in Acts 14. Number one, we learn that elders are God's chosen leaders of a local congregation. What you don't see here is Paul going through and setting up a board of elders over the churches of Lycaonia. Now, could he have done that? Could the Holy Spirit direct him to that? Absolutely. But what was the Holy Spirit's direction? Every congregation needed its own eldership. And that's what was established. The elders were to be the overseers or shepherds of the flock of God. And that's exactly what they did. They oversaw the work there locally. And so we do get a glimpse into that. And Paul, I don't have time to get into this as in depth as I should have. But, Paul warns in Acts 20 that elders are to take care to shepherd the flock of God because the church, that local congregation of individuals, has been bought by the blood of Jesus. And so it's precious in the sight of God. And so that was one of the important things that Paul felt necessary to do following his first travel through these communities. All right, let's go on. I'm going to cover these last few here real quickly. Let's go back to Acts 14. Let's read verses 24 through 26. "Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attila. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they fulfilled." And so Luke doesn't give us much of any information about what's going on.
We know they're continuing to preach the gospel, but they travel down from Antioch, down, and they travel back down to Perga. Along the way, they're going to these different towns and continuing to preach. It mentions that they travel from Perga down to So they travel from Perga down to the port of Attila. Now, when they came into Pamphylia, which is this area right here, the smaller area, they came through Perga. When they go back, the one area they do not go back through on this trip is the Isle of Cyprus here. They actually bypass that and go straight over to Antioch of Syria. They will come back through there. I think that's where Barnabas and Mark will go to, is back to the Isle of Cyprus, while Paul will travel north. We'll look at that as we get into their second missionary journey. Again, we're not given a whole lot of detail, but we know that they're making this trip back around, and then they'll come back over here. And then let's go on to verse 27. It says, "And when they arrived, they gathered the church together, and they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." So Paul's mentioned this several times already, but Paul was the apostle to whom? Gentiles. And so that became a big concentration of his work. And so when he gets back to Antioch, what do? They report back to the congregation. I think this is an important object of any missionary who's traveling abroad to do work for the Lord. And he needs to report back to let the local congregation send him on his way, that sponsoring him and his work, let him know what's going on. They need to understand that the work that's being undertaken, what God is doing, how God is being glorified, how the church is growing. That's exactly what Paul and Barnabas did. What's interesting is Paul's an apostle, right? So he had great authority when it came to the church and to the Word of God, and yet he is submitting himself in giving a report to elders in Antioch and relating to them the work that's going on. And that's what they do. They then give this and they discuss all that happened. They'll talk about the work in Antioch, the work in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, how he was stoned. They'll go through all those things. And then we close the chapter, verse 28. That they spend a great deal of time there in Antioch. Verse 28 says, and they remained there no little time with the disciples. And so that's how we end chapter 14. We'll get in chapter 15, and we'll talk about meeting with the church in Jerusalem and kind of what goes on there. So good to be back together. We will get into chapter 15. Please go ahead and read that this coming week. Please also don't forget Sunday morning. We will meet back together for Bible class at 9:30 and worship at 10:30. Patrick is going to be out of town this week, so I'll cover his class for him. So unfortunately, y'all have to listen to me twice Sunday. But he'll be back next week to pick that class back up on Unity. Also, don't forget that beginning next Wednesday, we will begin our devotional time back in here immediately following this class. We'll have a short devotional time together. All right, if you will, let's dismiss in prayer. Our Almighty God and Father above, it is again such an honor and a privilege to bow before you, to lift up our concerns, our thanksgiving, Father, to glory in your name and in your word. Father, we are so thankful that you love us and you
you hear us. Father, we pray that you'll be with us as we depart from here, that we will be, we'll continue to be vessels for your light living in us, that it might shine out to those around us. Father, please continue to be with those that are listed in our prayer list and those in our bulletin. For those that maybe are not there but are minds to harm, we just ask you to please be with them and touch them, Father. Father, we're so thankful for Jesus. We're so thankful for the blessing of forgiveness. It's in his name we offer this prayer. Amen.